O Heavenly Father, because you are holy, it is well with our soul. We confess this morning, we are but clay, and you are the potter. We have nothing aside from what you have already given. We lift up our cup that you have filled as a drink offering to you, having nothing better to offer, nothing to offer aside from what your grace has already given. And we confess that our mind, our thinking abilities, the synapses that fire in our brain, the atoms that make up our being, the breath in our lungs, the daylight that shines on us and sustains our life, Lord, in the physical sense, and the spirit within that you have given us, all these things are just but orchestrated elements, tools in your hand. The consequence of your beauty and design evident in your people, your creatures, your creation that sustains life for the purpose of singing a song of glory to your throne. Now I pray that our hearts would be in tune, Lord, with the redeemed purpose of mankind to give praise and honor and glory to your throne today. And as we seek to understand more of the glorious things that happen to us in salvation, as we open your holy word, I pray that your spirit would communicate to the depths of our being things that mere minds cannot comprehend unassisted, Lord. Things that mere humans could never touch, never consider and conceive of if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit giving us knowledge, wisdom, leading us into truth, convicting us of sin, and doing your mighty work on the inside. We pray that you would continue that great work, that you would continue it this morning as we read your word, and that you would continue it until the day of your soon return or when you take us home. And I pray, Lord, that if we ever lapse in our joy, that you would bring repentance swiftly to us, reminding us that we, of all people, should be the most perseverant, the most overjoyed, and the most strong and confident in our faith, knowing that because we've gained eternal life through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this world cannot take our deepest, most amazing, valuable treasure away. For us to live is truly Christ, and to die is truly gain. Now, Lord, bless our time together, and we'll give you glory for this answered prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so thankful to the Lord for the opportunity of sharing with you from the Gospels again. And I want to turn you to Matthew chapter 9 this morning as we consider the unfolding story and the unfolding testimony, the work and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked this earth in his incarnate form. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This morning I would like us to consider the perspective of the story of Jesus Christ as he interacted in this world with other people and in circumstances, and maybe open up our eyes a little wider to answer this question: what is actually in view here as we consider the interaction of the incarnate Word of God with the circumstances, the people, and the daily affairs of everyday life on earth? I think it might be too easy for us, with our limited human perspective, to bypass the amazing truths that the gospel record for us as to the overflowing majesty, glory, beauty, and truth that is there for us to consider as the King of the universe interacts with lowly creatures such as you and I, and interacts in the daily cause and effect relationship of what is just ordinary physics in an extraordinary way, because he ordained those very systems by his word from the creation itself, and he has been Lord for time immemorial, and he will be Lord over everything. And as we consider Jesus Christ and his being and who he is in the sum of his character, and then we go back to the Gospels, I think our minds can be overwhelmed and overjoyed with the implications of the interaction of the Lord of glory with our daily lives as we put ourselves in the shoes of those who interacted with Christ when he was here for that short time. Let me explain the title of this morning's message, which is Wisdom Justified. Wisdom Justified. To do that, I would like to turn you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. In Matthew 11, 19, we read at the end of the verse, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." Back up with me, if you would, a couple of verses, verse 16. Jesus uses an analogy or a picture or a parable to describe the situation, the relative blindness of the people, their unresponsive heart to the gospel, both through John the Baptist and himself, as he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." One of the lessons in this brief and maybe enigmatic passage at first glance is that if we bring to the table of the gospel, as it were, our own understanding and presuppositions of what Christ ought to look like and ought to do based on our own authority, we will certainly miss the weight of the truth that he represented and declared. It didn't matter if you did it this way or that way, when people's consciousness was a slave to their sin. It didn't matter if John the Baptist spoke as one coming out of the wilderness, denying himself the niceties and interaction, the daily eating and drinking and social interaction. They said, oh, he's a weirdo, an outcast, a demon. Why should we listen to him? This voice of insanity crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Who is he talking about after all? We have our own idea of what the Messiah ought to do when he comes and what he will look like when he arrives. And then lo and behold, the Messiah indeed comes. And he is interacting with sinners on a daily basis. Here he is socializing. He is interacting among them. And now they reject him again, or they reject the truth again, saying, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus tells us what we really ought to look like, look at, to verify, and to understand his work, his character, and his involvement, and ultimately the truth of the gospel. And it's summed up in this phrase, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus' deeds had in part their purpose to reveal himself, his person, who he was, the fact that he was the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh. The wisdom that was personified in the book of Proverbs was evident and tangible in the deeds of Jesus Christ. Wisdom was justified in the deeds of Jesus. Man was without excuse. And man had the glorious opportunity to witness the power of God, to recognize the Messiah, if he could understand the deeds of Jesus Christ. Which raises the question for us as we read these scriptures in the record of the Gospels. How is wisdom, that is, the truth, the beauty, and what Jesus is and represents, justified, that is, made known, glorified, verified, or there for us to view in his work and ministry? In Matthew chapter 9, we've been talking about, in our sermon series, how Matthew records five major discourses, and we covered the first one at length, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be called. We're coming up on the second one in Matthew chapter 10. But in between Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 10, perhaps the authority and glory of the kingdom of God and its king, our Lord Jesus Christ, is evident in three categories: proclamation, demonstration, and ordination. Those are just three helpful headings that I've used to order my thoughts around Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 10. Wisdom is justified by proclamation when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Verily I say unto you." And we recognized in an earlier message that Jehovah God is jealous of his law-declaring authority. No one but himself can ever justly say, "This is righteousness," unless they are echoing his words. If someone says independently, "This is righteousness," of what God has stated is true, or sets themselves up to be a font or a source or a foundation of justice and truth, then they are returning to the heart of original sin, which said, "I will decide for myself. The knowledge of good and evil is self-contained. I am my own God. I have the power and right to declare truth in and of myself. Never let it be said." So when Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you," wisdom is justified in his proclamation. He has the authority to declare righteousness because he is the Godhead in the incarnate Jesus Christ. Amazing to think of the power and the wisdom justifying force of his words and proclamation. But then as we move from the Sermon on the Mount to ordination in Matthew chapter 10 when he commissions his disciples, in between there we can see wisdom justified by demonstration. There's miracle after miracle that he accomplishes. Mind you, not all of them that Jesus accomplished are recorded. We know that from the book of John. But nevertheless, ones that are there to show us wisdom justified are recorded so that we might believe. So as we read those acts of the demonstrated glory and authority of Jesus Christ, I wonder what the Holy Spirit might have us observe. And those are the questions that motivated this message. Last time we were in this passage, we talked more about the miracles themselves demonstrating the authority and the glory of the kingdom. This week, perhaps we can observe more than or in addition to the relationship between Jesus and the people that he ministered to. We're talking about the interaction between Jesus Christ and his people. Three main points of last message were the harassed and the helpless, whitewashed tombs, and the disciples of John. That is, the interaction between Jesus and those who were destitute and poor in spirit revealed a lot about his demonstrated authority. Also, when Jesus condemned the Pharisees who were lawless and a law unto themselves, he demonstrated his authority and his glory. And also the disciples of John, impatiently, compassionately, showing them the way and teaching them and revealing to them that he was their bridegroom and they were indeed his bride. He demonstrated that he was authoritative and glorious. But in this message this morning, I'd like to go even a step beyond that and see if we can't find in Matthew chapter 9 a demonstration of Christ's glory and authority in the interaction with him and circumstances, events. This week, let's observe perhaps the relationship and interaction of Jesus to the surrounding events and circumstances. Can these things that surrounded Jesus, the interaction of just maybe the first impressions that people had or the order of events, even the geography in which he ministered to and the way things fell into place, which the order that miracles occurred and that he chose to interact and to minister on that level, what can these things tell us about the effects of heaven meeting earth? Brief analogy for you. In Psalm 19, chapter 6, it talks about the glory of the Lord. I'm sorry, Psalm 19, verse 6, we read this morning. It talks about the glory of the Lord revealed in nature. And there's this picture of the sun, which rises from one end of heaven and its setting is to the other end. And the word, and then the analogy there to represent the sun's universal effects on the globe, on the earth, is this phrase: "There is nothing hidden from its heat." There's a picture there that God has ordained in the heavenlies to help us understand a spiritual truth. The sun, when it rises, has a universal effect on creation. There is nothing on the earth whose core temperature is not affected by the rays of the sunlight shining on this globe. The sun rises in the sky and everything experiences its effects. And indeed, life itself is dependent on that sun rising and shining. The chlorophyll and all of the plants that grow and the necessary processes for the ecology of life and the ecosystems depend on that sunlight. Not only is there nothing hidden from its heat, but there is nothing hidden or there is nothing independent of the sun's life-sustaining power in a physical sense. That analogy, I think, is apt for us to help us understand the authority, the dominion, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If our Lord Jesus rules and reigns over the universe, then there is nothing hidden, as it were, from his heat. He affects everything. Oftentimes, we interpret Jesus and as he walked as incarnate man on the earth, kind of in the terms of ourselves, and this is a mistake, and it's short-sighted. When we interact with life on a day-to-day basis, it seems that more often than not, we are reacting to the events around us. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus, when he was walking on this earth, was not reacting to events around him. Indeed, quite the opposite. Events that surrounded Jesus and circumstances in his ministry were a reaction to him. The true cause and effect relationship is Jesus first, everything else second. This is a concept in Scripture that we see in other places. The universe exists because he created it and spoke it by the word of his power, but it is also held together by this very same word of his power. If you took the shining aspects of Jesus Christ as we picture him as the sun away for one moment, life, this universe, its order would cease to exist. The cause and effect relationship between Jesus Christ and all circumstances in all life is Christ first, everything else as an effect, as a necessary antecedent or effect of what he upholds and what he ultimately predestines. So adjusting our perspective in this regard is helpful. It helps us understand that as we view the Gospels and Jesus' effects on the world, the circumstances, and the people around him, that we are witnessing testimony to the sovereign rule of Christ. So my goal in this message is just to scratch the surface and note the intricate, comprehensive, and obedient relationship of events, mind you, circumstances, to the incarnate Word of God in Jesus Christ. A heading for three observations in this regard. Observing wisdom justified through the following. Let's observe wisdom justified through miraculous interventions. Number two, first impressions. And number three, social ramifications. Miraculous interventions, first impressions, and social ramifications. Three aspects of the circumstances that surrounded the introduction of Jesus to the earth as heaven meets earth. How was his wisdom, his character justified, evident, qualified, declared, gloriously made known in these ways? We're just going to cover Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 to the close of the chapter. And I'll read that for you first before we explore it in just a little more depth. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out throughout all that district. Verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There are four miraculous interventions here. There's the resurrection of the ruler's daughter. There's the instantaneous healing of the woman with the issue of blood. There are the two blind men that are touched and healed. And finally, there's a demon-possessed mute man who receives deliverance from demons and the ability to speak. Four miracles. It would be too short-sighted to conclude that these were merely responses to human need. Did these blind men have a felt need for sight? Absolutely. Do you and I have a felt need for 100 things? And ought we pray that God meet those needs? Absolutely. This woman with the issue of blood, struggling with this malady, I'm sure at times, if not most of the time, it was all-consuming. 12 years of seeking out, as other parallel passages record, physicians, everyone coming up short. The pharmaceutical medical community, as it was then, didn't have the answers for her. It always came short of providing for her healing. Did she have a felt need to be delivered from this issue of blood? Absolutely. Did Jesus meet that need? Absolutely. The ruler who came to him, distraught, emotionally, undone, no thought to his own dignity, perhaps, as he bows before this man, a man that Pharisees despise. And he says, "My daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." He, in the anguish of his soul, wanted more than anything, hope against hope, to have more moments alive with his daughter. And there was a felt need there, and Jesus addressed it. But again, I tell you that to interpret these miraculous interventions as going only so far as to meet real needs of real people would be too short-sighted. These were miracles by design. Not just to help all those individuals, but to do something else, something additional, and dare I say, something infinitely greater. What would that be? According to Matthew 11:19, to justify the wisdom of the Creator of the universe. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. It is the power to bring the sanity back to a man oppressed by demons and his dumb tongue loose to speak, that has the power to rescue a soul caught in the bondage and death of sin to resurrection life, just as this ruler's daughter's life was returned to her and to her father upon the request of the Messiah, the one whose wisdom, power was justified by these deeds, miracles by design. We find in verse 18 that there was a ruler here waiting for resurrection. There's a kind of an ironic set of circumstances that is illustrative, perhaps, as we dig a little deeper. My daughter has just died, he says in verse 18. But come and lay your hand on her that she might live. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. The question comes, did Jesus actually need to go to the guy's house to accomplish this miracle? Obviously, the answer is no. He has done similar miracles just upon a word. The servant goes back. The centurion prayer request is answered in a moment. Here he is traveling from point A to point B being where this man's daughter lies dead. And here's the irony. You could ask yourself, which is the more pressing need? Verse 20, behold, a woman who had been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. There's an interruption on Jesus, if you will. Not really an interruption at all. That would be, again, a short-sighted observation. But on Jesus' journey to go heal this man, likely everyone is thinking, come on, can we get on with it? He's being interrupted by this other woman that has a need. But this was a miracle by design. A great question to ask of the text is, why did any time lapse? From the moment when this man expressed, or from the moment when Jesus knew, because he had the ability to know before it was even brought to his attention that this man's daughter had passed away. A similar account of a resurrection occurs in John 11:17, and from the perspective of the onlookers, Jesus is taking his sweet time to go and see Lazarus. He was ill, and his relatives had the faith in him, but not necessarily that he could raise him from the dead. Please get here now. By the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, so much that his body reeks from the stench of death. But this was a miracle by design. The wisdom of Jesus Christ would be justified in the time it took to go to this man's house and him to receive his daughter back to life, and in the 4 days it took for him, or that he took, to go and to visit Lazarus with resurrection power. Unquestionably, the miraculous power of Jesus Christ is illustrated to greater degree because of the weight. Because of the weight. There's a million things perhaps that we could draw from this. Perhaps one would be the relationship of faith and sight. Perhaps Jesus is instructing this man that he is to walk by faith more than he is to walk by sight. And if he has to wait for answered prayer, perhaps he will learn in that waiting more about what his relationship to a Messiah really ought to be. Jesus Christ is more than the answer to your sickness or to even your eternal life. He is your all, your everything, your goal and purpose in life. He is the sum and meaning of your existence, and his wisdom can be justified in your heart as you realize that he has a purpose and a plan and a reason for every wait for answered prayer, for every journey before resurrection occurs, for 3 days in the tomb, for the trials you will go through before you receive resurrection life and the hope of glory. That time in between the promise that's given and the promise that received is by design. And waiting for resurrection allows us to perceive more. And waiting for that resurrection with a heart that seeks to ask God, what is your design in this waiting time, gives us the opportunity to appreciate more about the wisdom embodied in Jesus Christ than we would have if we only were thinking about our need and only thinking about ourselves. The wait magnified his resurrection power. It illustrated perhaps that to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, that if this man had power over the grave as demonstrated by this act, then his death was something that represented hope for our future, not the end of our hopes. The relationship between faith and sight would be able more aptly seen and appreciated perhaps by this father and others who had ears to hear. And the hope for all believers is evident for us as we consider this story. Think about the instantaneous healing that is recorded in verse 20. While this man had to wait for Jesus as he takes his time to come to him, he gets his request interrupted in verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from the discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her faith said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. How instantly is answered by other parallel passages as well. When the woman touched him, Jesus felt the power go out from him. And here we see, among other things, that this instantaneous healing demonstrated that the secret of Christ's healing power was not something external. He didn't have to jump through any hoops or do anything magical or by ways and means that man might come up with to accomplish something great. But no, the healing power was in the sum of his being. It was according to his higher order of existence. Only God himself could feel the power rush out and instantaneously set this woman free. This was a miracle by design. This wasn't a miracle that happened after Jesus sought out the woman or after even his incarnate attention as man was turned towards her. She snuck up behind him, if it could be said, grabbed a hold of him, and the healing power immediately left him and rushed into her, demonstrating that he had the power to heal intrinsic to his very being. He didn't need to conjure up or go to great lengths outside of himself to exercise his power. No, this was the God of the universe incarnate in the flesh. God become man, the creator and sustainer of the universe revealed to us. This was a miracle by design. Thirdly, there are the eyes miraculously opened. And what can this tell us as we observe wisdom justified through these circumstances and miraculous interventions? In verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. In this passage, the eyes of these two men were miraculously opened. And part of the reason and the wisdom justified through this act is increasingly apparent as we begin to connect the dots through the rest of Matthew's gospel. If you want to, you could turn with me a few pages over to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus is explaining some spiritual truths. And in verses 15 and 16, he says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And here we see that the miracle that Jesus performed in the physical provides an object lesson for the spiritual. Jesus Christ, who can open the physical eyes of the blind, can and will open the spiritual eyes of the blind. These miracles did more than just provide an object lesson of his power to both control the physical and the spiritual. They also were the fulfillment of prophecy, and they were the reassuring testimony, wisdom justified to every human being that ever wrestles with doubt, even a human being as privy to the knowledge and revelation, as closely associated to his work, yet still weak in the flesh, as John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus answered them, These are the emissaries between John, who is imprisoned by Herod, and Jesus Christ are asking for hope, reassurance for John. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Wisdom is justified. The Messiah is here. And as evidence to my servant John, go and tell him what I have just done. Is it coincidental that Jesus had performed all of these miracles before John the Baptist had doubted the person and work of Jesus and needed reassuring grace? Absolutely not. These miracles were by design. They anticipated the question that John the Baptist would ask. And so by the time the emissaries came and reported to Jesus, he had already testified to his own wisdom, his own power, and had done all of these healings, including opening the eyes of the two blind men that are recorded in the previous chapter 9. The eyes miraculously opened provided an object lesson for the spiritual reality of Revelation and also demonstrated that prophecy was fulfilled. And the testimony to John was overflowing with joy and overflowing with reassurance. This man obviously has a purpose in suffering this trial and suffering that this trial remain upon you because we have seen his power. He can deliver the dead from the grave, the blind from darkness, the lame from captivity to their limbs, and the deaf from their lack of ability to hear. This man can deliver you from prison. This is by design, John. Do not worry. He has come. He has arrived. We have seen his wisdom justified. And finally, the miraculous intervention that's listed in this passage, the end of second half of Matthew chapter 9, is deliverance and speech granted. And this fourth incident is recorded in verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed, oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Very curious situation. We're visiting the idea that wisdom is justified and seen. The glory and authority of the kingdom of God is evident in the circumstances, not just the interaction with the humans, but in the interaction with the events that Jesus had. How does this event and this unique situation, this very complicated and interesting malady that this man was suffering from, demonstrate something about Jesus' glory? As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Well, in addition to the obvious, that this demonstrated that Jesus had authority over all rule and authority, even the spiritual powers of wickedness in heavenly places. This was the King of Kings, the Prince of Principalities, the ruler and the creator and the Lord of glory. Not only is this in view here, and again his power over the physical, but again I would draw even a further parallel between this passage and Matthew 10 verse 1. Shortly after this time, Jesus is going to call and commission his disciples. In chapter 10, verse 1, he called them, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then later he says in verse 7, he's commanding them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 7, he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits, and he commissions them to proclaim. Go, deliver, and proclaim. Jesus has demonstrated his proof, the demonstrable proof of his authority to be able to deliver and to commission others to do so and to set tongues free to speak had just been given them in this healing. As the disciples sat and listened to their job description, imagine how much confidence they could gain from knowing Jesus had just set a man free from demons who couldn't talk and had loosed his tongue to speak. Now he says, I give you authority to do the same, to deliver and proclaim. The wisdom of Jesus is justified. His authority and power is seen. Jesus demonstrated, again, his ability to commission weak, lowly sinners, otherwise unqualified human beings, to carry out his kingdom work. Because if he could do this, then he could do that. If he could deliver someone from the power of demons, then he could certainly grant that authority be vested in his 12 apostles to go and do the same. It's amazing to see how much is there, perhaps woven in just under the surface, of God's incredible intentions with why the circumstances are recorded the way they are and what it shows us about the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's category number one. As we're seeking to observe wisdom justified through things like miraculous intervention, category number two would be the first impressions of people. What do the first impressions of people do, or how do they serve to demonstrate something about Christ? And almost in every case, unwittingly. If you were going to write a story that totally was portraying in glorious light your protagonist and your main character, there are a lot of details about the Gospels that you would probably leave out. Nevertheless, these details are recorded. Why, for instance, does the author of Scripture waste five words saying, and they laughed at him? That is a great question. And they laughed at him. Do we want our Christ Jesus known for all of time as one who was despised and rejected of man, dismissed, unassuming, and really just laughed at? Or would we prefer the historical record to show that everywhere he went, there was an aura of compelling authority, and everybody's eyes were wide, and everybody's jaw dropped? Well, that would be the short-sighted, humanistic view of how we would record a superhero story. But the story of Jesus Christ has interesting details, including what would otherwise be an overlooked, perhaps, first impression of the onlookers. What can these things tell us about the wisdom, the justified wisdom in Jesus Christ, the evidence of his glory and authority? Well, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the one that sticks out to me in Matthew 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. Notice what happened in this exchange. A ruler kneels before Jesus. This is a carpenter from Nazareth. This is a man in relatively unassuming, lowly character and clothing. He was despised in his own country. But here we have a ruler paying homage to him. This ruler was moved by his need, perhaps, and by the Spirit of God. And ultimately, this detail, his first impression, and how he responded to Jesus Christ is recorded to tell us something. Prophecy was being fulfilled. This was the correct response. This man, that God had sovereignly ordered the events in this man's life to move him to testify to the truth, something he would otherwise miss. I'm a ruler in the house of Israel. I'm in a different class than a lowly commoner, laborer, carpenter. I'm the one who kind of gives him instructions, lets him know what to do. I'm the one people like him look to for rule and authority and so on. But this ruler, whatever authority he represented, thought nothing of his own position as he comes and kneels before Jesus Christ. What an incredible picture. A ruler kneels before Jesus. It brings us back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that most rulers, most people in positions of privilege and authority, are wont to forget God. They trust in their position, technology, humanism, and whatever, to be the most compelling influence on their mind. But what is the message of Psalm chapter 2? God is in the heavens, and through his Christ rules over the nations with a rod of iron. Be instructed in his way, O rulers.
glean his wisdom. The word wisdom, the justified wisdom that was available even in creation for rulers of all of time to at least perceive and then fear God was available for all rulers for all of time, and they ought to take notice. They ought to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. They ought to put their trust in him. They ought to trust not in their riches, their wealth, in their war machine, their power, their influence, or their own authority. Because if they do, sooner or later, at his perfect point of choosing, according to his will and timing, the ruler of the universe will shatter their earthen vessel with his rod of iron. There was a prophecy that kings and rulers would bow before the Christ, before Jesus when he came. His prophecy was fulfilled in the most curious ways. At Jesus' birth, though he was just a baby and infant in a manger, there were men of import that traveled great distances and paid homage to him. This was a fulfillment of what the prophets wrote of old, that the Gentiles would bring their wealth and worship the Messiah. And here again we have a ruler that kneels before the Lord of glory. His first impression, I'm sure unwittingly to him, allows us to perceive the glory and authority of Jesus to greater degree, and it's recorded in this gospel for a reason. The second first impression in this section that is curious to me, but also serves to magnify God's name in an unexpected way, is verse 24, and this is the laughter incident. He said, this is Jesus speaking to the crowds who are mourning this girl's passing, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But then the crowd had been put outside. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. Again, this first impression of the crowd, they laughed at him. What does the laughter of the mourners show us in this example as to the power and authority of Jesus? Well, one thing is sure. There was no doubt in the mourners' minds that this girl was dead. There was no doubt. Nobody was feeling for a pulse. They had done that. They had exhausted all of their abilities to perceive that she had passed on, such that when Jesus said, "Hey, she's only sleeping, you guys," they were so certain, they had validated so thoroughly by their ability to perceive that she was in fact dead, that they laughed in his face. What does this tell us? This tells us that Jesus Christ raised people from the dead who were verified by multiple witnesses to be very dead. As if you could be more dead than dead. But according to their ability to know and be confident that this person was dead, Jesus drew out something that evidenced their lack of faith, but it also showed that he had the power over death and the grave. When they laughed at his face, it shows us that this is this is like Lazarus being buried for 4 days, and then upon the arrival of Jesus, just the smell alone let people know that this was a miracle worth taking note, never to be doubted in all of honest history, never. Jesus Christ has resurrection power. Even when men try to despise and try to belittle Jesus Christ, their mockery of him ends up serving his greater glory when he uses the very words of the mockers as weapons against them. There is nothing that you can do to make Christ smaller. He works all things together for the good of them who are called according to his purpose, and he will be glorified even in the destruction of the wicked and in proving them wrong and foolish. Again and again, these examples are there for us through the Gospels. There's the unofficial testimony that again is so curious as we read, why is this a detail recorded? Why were the people disobedient to Christ? He said, don't say anything about it. Why did he say not say anything? And why did the people disobey him? And why is it recorded? Matthew chapter 9:30. Their eyes were open and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Well, I'd submit to you at least one thing, observation here. Jesus, the way that his kingdom and his message was proliferated and made known was entirely different than any scheme or means that man uses and resorts to. Man comes up with creative marketing campaigns. He just proclaims and speaks in hyperbole and uses propaganda, and he is more than willing to capitalize on myth and people's emotions to put forward whatever he wants to do. Jesus did not do that. The Word of God is authoritative and powerful and true to the nth degree. The kingdom of God advances not through propaganda. The kingdom of God advances through the Word of God that never returns void, but always proves true when it's tested to the nth degree. Now, later on, people could have said, and they tried, oh, this man was just in his disciples. They just wanted to generate a myth about him. But Jesus Christ is sure a good man and a great teacher, but like any other influential member of history in the past, just a good man and so on, whatever. No, it wasn't the case. This testimony that went out of his fame and power was unsolicited by him. These people were motivated to, it's like they couldn't keep it in. They just like, there's nothing else to do but to share this amazing thing that happened. And so to the people around, when they heard this story, like, who told you to tell me this? No one, in fact, had told me not to. Why are you telling me this? Because I saw it with my own eyes. I'm not making it up. It's interesting to see perhaps some of these reasons that the details are recorded here. The first impressions of people were to overflow with the joy of this news because it was so staggering to them. And it was something that was at this point unsolicited. Now, it's important to note that Jesus did commission those with an official testimony, and that takes place in the next chapter. Nevertheless, Jesus knew that the Word of God moved on its own terms and power. And Jesus, in his commissioning his disciples to bring his official truth forward, did so on his own terms, by his authority, in his timing, according to his teaching. Finally, blind men are crying, "The Son of David." This is just a glorious irony. In verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They had never even seen who they were talking to. But here, men who were wise in the scriptures, as far as it goes, they had all of their faculties about them. They could see this man performing miracles. They didn't just have to trust the news that they heard. They refused to believe. Their spiritual eyes were blind. But here were two men who were blind in the flesh that confessed a profound truth about Jesus Christ. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What is implied in that statement? This man has power to grant them something they do not deserve. This man is the Son of David. Everything that was promised and prefigured in the kingship of David, everything that was written and spoken and preserved in the Word of God that would be fulfilled in Messiah, was before them now. And they confessed it with their heart before they had even seen it with their eyes. There is a glorious irony when the blind men confess, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and the wise and the learned remain blind to his wisdom justified through his work. In closing, the final point is, as we consider the social circumstances, the ramifications that surrounded this event, there's a number of other details worth noting. The music that the mourners are making is likely something culturally relevant, where during a funeral procession, flute players and the crowd would come and gather and mourn, and perhaps they were even mourners for hire. I'm told in verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players, the crowd making a commotion said, "Go away, for this girl is dead, not sleeping." So Jesus comes upon this crowd, and they're playing the flute, and they're mourning. Is that detail recorded for a purpose? Well, again, it provides an object lesson for Jesus later in chapter 11. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." In other words, even this detail, this cultural detail of mourning at a funeral, provided a teaching opportunity, and it was by design. Jesus showed people that they are more likely to listen to their senses than they are to the Lord of the universe. When they hear the flute, they know to cry and to mourn, but when they hear the voice of the Messiah, do they bow in worship? There's the harassed and helpless, the destitute populace that demonstrated who was actually Lord of the harvest. In verse 35, Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When we read that there were synagogues established in all these villages and cities, we know that this was not an institutionally religiously dry community. There was established religious places. That is, Jesus came into a society who had churches. There was a priesthood, some remnant of it anyway. There were spiritual leaders, there were Pharisees. But this was a land destitute and without shepherds. Jesus says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now this word, this testimony is coming 400 years after the closing of the canon or thereabouts. Malachi had said, your priesthood is corrupt. But when the Son of Man comes, as it were, or when the Messiah arrives, or when the answers to your prayer are realized in your midst, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on, and true worship will spring up again. But during this time, we can note culturally that the people were destitute and lost in spite of all the institutionalized religion, 400 years of something of a priesthood. And what does this demonstrate? This demonstrates that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of the harvest. You can't just build synagogues. You can't break his rules. You can't bring lame sacrifices. You can't speak with partiality. You can't forsake the covenants of your youth like the wife of your youth and expect there to be any thriving spiritual element in your society, to be found, to have a purpose, to have a meaningful existence. No, you will be a harassed, helpless, and destitute people without shepherds. To bring this message to a close, we might ask ourselves, do we live in a land with institutionalized religion, yet so lacking in true shepherds? If we find ourselves in any way relating to this circumstance, the social ramifications of the world that Jesus entered, it's so important for us to remember that we cannot bring the kingdom by building things in any other way than the Lord of the harvest has decreed. A church building, a program, circumstances, you know, websites and techniques and methods will not change the hearts of men. The Lord of the harvest has determined the gospel of glory. And only he and his words have any power to effect change in those who are harassed and helpless. So here we find again that when Jesus came and people flocked to him in droves and they heard his voice, the voice of the good shepherd, it demonstrated that he was Lord of the harvest. Suddenly, he was dominating the conversation. Suddenly, the synagogues rang with the truth. It was just one man, but this was so much more than a man. This was the Lord of the harvest. And consequently, our prayer should be that we would represent him well, that we would be those who are changed by the Holy Spirit to be faithful laborers in his harvest, that we would pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might choose to reveal himself in us and through us, and may we behold and proclaim his wisdom justified. If we find ourselves relating at all to these circumstances, it's amazing because we have this record. We can go back and observe in the details of the gospel how the testimony, the glory, and authority of Jesus Christ is so apparent in every T that's crossed, every I that's dotted, every recorded detail. And we can be rest assured that the same Lord of the harvest that intervened at this time is willing and able to intervene
in our time. Only let us recognize his glorious authority. Let us search with hungry hearts and diligent minds the wellspring of life that is his word and the treasure trove of wisdom therein contained. Let us observe his wisdom justified, and then we will be able to declare and to be a voice for deliverance and proclamation in our time. Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that your glory is seen in so many manifold ways. Lord, you have revealed yourself in the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, in various times through the priesthood, through the deliverance of your people from Egypt, Lord, bringing them into Canaan, the earnest of the covenant. Lord, you revealed yourself in fire and in glory on Sinai. You wrote with your finger on stone. You preserved a remnant. You called attention to the touchstones of faith. You brought them back to the land. You instituted the office of your prophet. You carried forward the knowledge of you. You preserved your word, sometimes in a scroll and a wall, sometimes in the hearts of the fathers who would share it to their children. 400 years later, after everything had fallen apart by man's eyes, here comes a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." The God of the universe is about to enter into crossing the threshold of humanity as the Son of Man and bring salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand. Your glory is revealed, Lord, throughout all of history. And it is only the blindness and sin of man and the deadness of our trespasses that fails to recognize and cry out in joyous, glorious, awesome worship that you rule and you reign and you have a perfect way and reason for everything, and that your wisdom is justified in the orbit of every electron around the nucleus of every atom this universe over. And a God who spoke it into being and holds it together by the word of his power will certainly see it through to its glorious end until your name and your renown is made known to the greatest possible manifest degree. May we be privileged to join the inertia of your will. May we be privileged to recognize your wisdom justified in your word and then be motivated to have those truths declared, Lord, in our heart, in our life, and our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.